guess if I had to choose a time of year that's my favorite time of year, it would be this time of year. I like the beginning of a new school year, not because I necessarily like school, I do, but I like just meeting new students and seeing returning students. I like the season changing, and I like thinking about the fact that over the next several months we'll anticipate leaves changing in Louisiana. We didn't have that. Fall in Louisiana was the leaf falling to the ground. There was really no changing of color. But honestly, another reason I like this time of year is because of college football. And several of us, when we were in and out of our homes yesterday, maybe checked some of those football games and watched some of those highlights. I played football in high school. I wasn't very good at it. I remember one day I got a recruiting letter in the mail from the University of Kentucky. I didn't even know they had a football team, but they sent a letter. I'm joking. But they sent a letter, and I opened it up, and even though my name was on the envelope, my brother's name was on the letter, and I knew it was a mistake, and it crushed my dreams, but I like football. But you may have missed the greatest play in college football yesterday. I'm serious about this. There are a lot of great games. Not all of our teams played. Some of us are waiting until tomorrow, anticipating that game, but you might not have seen the snapper from the University of Southern California, who successfully snapped a football yesterday, and the extra point was good. And the reason this is significant, the young man's name is Jake Olson, and he is completely blind. He's been blind since the age of 12 years old, and he's been practicing and played high school ball and has the timing down and knows exactly where the holder will be when he snaps the ball. And it was an amazing thing because you know how fast football is. How competitive college football is, especially in the Power Five conferences, how just aggressive everyone is, and how much pressure there is, how much money and notoriety is riding on those games, the rivalries, the fan base, everything about it is pressure-filled. But what I loved about it, USC called timeout, and they ran Jake out on the field. And even the referee slowed down long enough to pat him on the shoulder, let him know that the whistle was about to blow. And after the game, after the play was over, the whole team congratulated Jake, and they walked him back to the sideline and celebrated the fact that he had overcome some significant obstacles to successfully complete that play. You know, one of the things I like about those plays, maybe you've seen similar film, especially of high school games, where maybe a team has made arrangements with the other team and there's a young man on that team who's because of some kind of disability not been allowed to run the ball or not had much of a playing career, but the whole team's in on it. Don't you love those videos where that young man gets the ball and he runs down the field and the other team might be pursuing him, but by the time he gets to the end zone, both teams run out on the field to congratulate that player? I love football, but I love something even more than football, and that's when everybody is in on the game slowing down and taking into consideration the way people feel, especially people who've not been afforded those opportunities before. Tonight, what I want us to think about in a passage that we've looked at an awful lot is to consider how in this fast-paced world, in a world where we often talk about religion and have religious discussion in the public square, why it's important to slow down long enough, why it's important in the midst of a fast-paced life when the field is so competitive and everybody is interested in fulfilling their own dreams and being successful in their own right, why it's important to slow down and ask some questions, why it's important not to make assumptions, why it's important to put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. And dare I say that even in an assembly on a Sunday night, we might look around and assume that everyone here feels good, that everyone here can say that life's going well, that everyone here feels like your needs are being met either in social settings or in religious settings, that if we're not careful, we might get so busy and so caught up in the rat race and so fixated on our own goals and opportunities that we might overlook the needs of others, even within the body of Christ. You know, I want to make it clear that I don't think being religious is a bad thing. It's true that you can be religious and not be righteous, but you can't be righteous and not be religious. And when Paul talks about religion in Acts 17, he uses this in a way to compliment those in Athens a very religious city for the fact that they were interested in worshiping God and pursuing a relationship with Him. I can't help but also think about the words of James. Remember how James ends James chapter 1? And how he talks about in James chapter 1, verse 26, those who think they are religious. Notice James doesn't put down religion. He says in verse 26 of James 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So it's possible to be religious, to be interested in religious discussion, to have spiritual thoughts, if you will, and not be pleasing in the sight of God. James goes on to the last verse of James 1, verse 27, this famous verse, right? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And so it's not that being religious is a bad thing. It's that if we're not careful, we might get caught up in the game of being religious. We might fill out the surveys and answer the questions correctly, but fail to see why a relationship with God has to move beyond a system of belief or a philosophy and be tied to real transformation that impacts our devotion, our families, our worship, our fellowship, and even our outreach. Even the way, as Mark led us in thinking about this morning, and the way we think about other people, having that mind of Christ that's so foundational to the way we look at the world around us. And you've got to consider the fact that as Paul spoke these words in Acts chapter 17, he was standing, I know that's hard to see, it was foggy in Athens that day, but he was standing in a powerful city, a city that was educated. One of the reasons why Nashville takes great pride in being the Athens of the South is because of all the universities there. And you can see even in the text of God's Word in Acts 17 how people were interested and having religious discussion. These people understood the power of philosophy because they had given up on a worldview of mythology. They understood that the Greco-Roman gods, the pantheon of power, were not able to help them. And so they had begun to look inward. But even in that, they were trying their best to make sure they had every base covered. And so they loved to talk about religion. They loved to talk about whatever was new. That's one of the things we learn about this group of people, the Athenians, in Acts chapter 17. Notice in verse 18, we learn that as they're having this discussion, there are philosophers there, both Stoics and Epicureans, those who were interested in having discussions, philosophers conversing, and here comes this new guy into town. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians he wasn't that eloquent a speaker, but he certainly has been transformed. You can look at the guy, perhaps, based on that list of suffering he gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you know that he's been through some rough times, being shipwrecked and abandoned and imprisoned and beaten. And all those horrible things, his reputation preceded him. And so as this guy comes into town talking about God, you know that they were interested, they were educated. I love how in verse 21 we're told specifically that they spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They wanted to explore, they wanted to discover, they wanted to learn, they wanted to enhance their understanding. And Paul didn't mock them for that. He didn't make fun of them for that. He had every opportunity because we learn that as he walked among Athens in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. You know that it went against Paul's upbringing. It went across the grain, if you will, in everything Paul thought, to see these idols everywhere. And I think it's often been pointed out in discussing missions and outreach that Paul had a number of ways he could have approached confronting these Athenians, but rather than rebuking them, rather than turning all these altars over, rather than running them into the ground, he found a way to build common ground. You see, in the midst of this beautiful city, the people of Athens began to take confidence in their own ability. They began to take confidence in their own wisdom, in their own experience, in their architecture, in their history, in their wealth, and all the things that gave them a sense of false security. And of all people, here comes this foreigner. Here comes this Jewish teacher with a bad reputation in some circles, not only giving them instruction, but preaching, according to verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And we know based on the way that this crowd responded after Paul was through that some of them took great pleasure in mocking him and taking delight sneering at him. That's the language of most translations in Acts 17, verse 32. But in the midst of their education and their security, they were ultimately interested in religion. They were interested in something greater. They were seekers. That's the language we often use in today's lingo. They were seeking something great. They were looking for something more. And it wasn't just out of fear that they were trying to cover every option. They were trying to check every box. They were searching. And Paul knew that. And I can't imagine. I've been to Athens. Some of you have been there more than I have. I remember the first time I stood on Mars Hill. So many people have stood on that place that it's almost like a polished rock. And I'm embarrassed I had read tried to read the plaque there by the stairs in Greek. And I went up on top of that hill, and there you have the ruins of the Acropolis above you and the ruins of the marketplace below you. And you're just having that great moment thinking about Paul standing there, and I fell down. I fell down on the polished rock, and I looked for a t-shirt that said, I busted it on Mars Hill, but there wasn't a store anywhere around there. It was painful. But as I got up, I couldn't help but imagine how Paul felt on that occasion. And I love when you look at what he actually says. And again, I'm not suggesting that Luke, by inspiration, gives us everything Paul says. The longest sermon in the book of Acts is in Acts 13. It's where Paul is preaching at a synagogue in a town called Antioch, not of Syria, but in a region of Pisidia. And the whole sermon's like 40 verses. And I can just envision a reader of Acts thinking, I want a preacher like Paul. I can read that sermon in 2 minutes. I don't think he's giving us the full court transcript of what Paul said, but he's giving us the heart of the message that Paul preached to those people of Athens in Acts 17. And so as we read this very brief overview of what Paul preached on that occasion, I want to notice that everything Paul said was appropriate to that opportunity in the midst of a busy city, in the midst of a busy life of people finding security and being in this beautiful, educated, religious place where they could be impressed with their own wisdom and wealth. You know what Paul talked about? He didn't quote the Old Testament, even though he could have, and that's often the way he starts in synagogues, right? Finding common ground. That's why he goes to the synagogue first, other than in Philippi, because there was no synagogue there. There weren't 10 Jewish men with their families there to establish a synagogue. He could have quoted the Old Testament in Acts 17, but he doesn't. He could have talked more about the cross in Acts 17. I saw a commentary recently that criticized Paul. Can you believe that? The commentary criticized the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, you missed the boat. You should have talked about the cross. But notice what Paul does talk about. He talks about the very thing, the very God that the people of Athens were looking for. And he tells us at least 6 things about God. And here's my recommendation. Not only should we be willing to take people where they are and help them find Jesus from the Word of God, we should be willing to start with who God is. Let's read this together, and then we're going to make some quick observations about what Paul said then and what we should believe now about God and those who are seeking Him as we seek transformed outreach. In Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he said, Men of Athens, and notice this compliment, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And I've got to pause here. Notice the number of times the word all gets used in this lesson. You see it here, you see it in verse 24, you see it twice in verse 25, you see all in verse 26, along with a reference to every nation, all people, verse 30, all men, verse 31. Paul is very inclusive with regard to who God is seeking. He's very inclusive with regard to that reality. He'll later describe in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people everywhere to be saved. But notice what he says here. I observe that you, verse 22, are a very religious people in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served with human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is in gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to people that all people everywhere repent, because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then you see the response in verses 32 and 34. Some sneered, others said, "We'll hear you again." And I would recommend that Dionysius and Damaris, who are mentioned as responding favorably to the gospel in verse 34, they didn't think Paul made a mistake, because that seed came to fruition in their heart and they responded to the Lord that very day. It's easy in the midst of this city to forget what they viewed as deity. They viewed power and wrath and jealousy. They saw gods as having human attributes and human qualities, down to the patron goddess of their own city, Athena, who stood there in the Parthenon. You can see a replica of her in Nashville. They were impressed by that, and they wanted to cover all of their bases. And so you could just imagine, if we left any of these gods out, here's the place, folks, where you can come and worship that god. Paul, in wisdom and inspiration, takes advantage of that opportunity, and notice what he says about God. I'm going to speak here from the first person, because I think God's describing himself. Notice quickly six things we learn about God in Acts 17. And I would recommend that in 2017, in the midst of the diverse challenges that we face in this world, that the gospel is still the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. But that the very core of the gospel is the reality of who God is. And notice what he says, and think about how the way God describes himself here can be contrasted with the idols being worshipped in the marketplace. In some ways, Paul takes the approach that Socrates took years earlier. In Socrates' city, Paul uses the methodology of Socrates, walking among the people, making observations about common everyday objects and pointing them to truth, except a truth far greater than the wisdom or philosophy of Socrates, pointing them to the God of heaven. In verses 22 and 23, we learn about this God. We learn that they were seeking God and that he was there all along. And in a world that likes to talk about God seekers, I think it's healthy for us to back up from that and be reminded that God is the one who first sought us. God put us in that perfect habitat in Eden where we had fellowship with him at the tree of life and our needs were met. And even after sin interrupted that relationship, God pursued us. The story of Scripture is the story of God's pursuit. And Paul knows that. And as he walks among this city, yes, he's provoked, as verse 16 reminds us. But he also, I think, as Mark reminded us of this morning, has that mind, that heart of Christ, seeking reconciliation, seeking to be an ambassador of the truth, recognizing that they're groping and grasping for what's already there, and all they've got to do is lift up their eyes. People like to use Acts 17 and Romans 1 to talk about natural revelation, that you can look at nature and know there's a God. And while that's true, Paul goes further than that. He doesn't say go out and look at a tree and you'll know there's a God. He says God's been pursuing you. God wants all people to be saved. He's desiring that all people repent. And the reason judgment's been delayed is not because God's forgotten about this. It's not because God's promises are void. It's because he's giving us more time to repent. So when someone says that the reason Jesus hasn't returned is because of God's forgetfulness, that is false. The reason Jesus hasn't returned is the result of God's grace. That's what verses 30 and 31 remind us of, that God is a God who pursues. He's not like Zeus and Hermes. He's not like all those false gods and goddesses who struggle with the same sin we struggle with. Aren't you thankful that we don't serve a God who's a God of sin? Who's a God who struggles with what we struggle with? But he's a perfect God who's willing to make himself vulnerable, meaning he can be rejected by us. He can give us his will, and we can choose to accept that or to walk away from that. There are a lot of people in the religious world who want to tell you that God's pre-programmed us so that really free choice is a sham. It's not real. But God, by his own volition, not only made the choice to love us and create us and pursue us and to offer us salvation, he gave us, as those made in his own image, that same power to choose. Who am I? That's foundational to this. You are the God of heaven. You are the God who desires that we serve you fully. Look at verses 25 and 26. He doesn't need our service. Now, he desires a relationship. But I think in the midst of humanism and pluralism, it's good to be reminded of the fact that God is not dependent upon me. His will is going to be accomplished. He is almighty and all-powerful and sovereign in every way. He doesn't need me, but he desires a relationship with me. And when you start by considering what God's given and what God's sacrificed and how you can see that most beautifully and fully in Jesus, that's why the writer of Hebrews starts the way he began by saying, in the former times, in the days of the patriarchs and the prophets, here are the things that God's done. But in these last days, he's most fully revealed himself through his son, Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. I'm a Greek geek. I'll admit it. But one of my favorite Greek words comes in Colossians 1:15 because you can easily transliterate the word and know what we're talking about. Icon. Iota kappa omicron nu. Icon. And what I like to say when we look at Colossians 1:15 is, yeah, no one's seen God and lived, but if you want to see God, look at the icon of Jesus Christ. Because when you double-click on that icon, that's the sound it makes, when you double-click on that icon, the full program of God opens up. You see God's revelation. You see God's goodness. You see his grace. You see the way he pursues a relationship with us. And you see a lack of discrimination. We talked about this a lot recently, but look at verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determining their times and the boundaries of their habitations. Why? Not just so that they'll live, drink, and be merry. Not just so they'll pursue life, liberty, and happiness. But according to verse 27, that they would seek God. That they would know by the way that they were fashioned and made. That they would look at their surroundings and their relationships and know that there not only is a designer, there's a loving designer. A designer who seeks to save the lost. Who am I? I'm the God who made you with choice. I'm the God who's pursued you. How am I served? I'm not served because I'm selfish like the gods of the Greek-Roman pantheon. I'm not served because I'm somehow needy. I'm served because that's an appropriate response when you recognize what I've done for you. Where am I? That's a question a lot of people have been asking. Have you seen that discussion online? God, where were you in Houston when the floodwaters were rising? God, where were you in the midst of this dissension and division that's just permeating our culture? Where are you, God? Well, notice what God says through Paul on that occasion. He's the God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, but he doesn't dwell in temples. I'm a preacher's kid, which meant that I got in a lot of trouble a few years ago. Still do sometimes. But I remember one Sunday, we shouldn't have been running after worship. I talked to my kids about this, and if you see them running, you're welcome to correct them too. But I was running, and this lady grabbed me by the collar, and she said, "Boy, don't you run in this building." It was a Sunday morning before worship, I believe. "Boy, don't you run in this building. Don't you know that the dead body of Jesus is on that table?" That got my attention. I think she may have missed the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 11, but it got my attention. But God doesn't dwell in church buildings. God doesn't dwell in temples. And as he continues through Paul to speak these things, notice especially in verse 27, as these are seeking God, Paul says, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I think it would be easy to misread that and to think that somehow God is just out there and you gotta find him. He's hiding from you, but when you find him, it's going to be wonderful. I think one of the reasons idolatry is condemned with such strong language in Scripture is because rather than a piece of wood or rock representing our God, we represent God. God dwells in us. I'm not God, but I'm the temple. You, as the church, we are the temple of the living God. It's not just language that's used to describe the whole body in Ephesians. It's used to describe our individual bodies in 1 Corinthians 6. And so you don't have to go, you know, Job 28 reminds us that you can't go to the depths of the earth and mine wisdom. You can't get in a spacecraft and fly into the heavens to find wisdom. Wisdom starts and ends with the Lord. And if you know the Lord and you know His will, you don't have to go on some search. Who am I? How am I served? Where am I? These are questions that are foundational for anyone who's seeking God. For the sake of time, let's go ahead and put them all up here as we think about the rest of this text. Notice verse 30, he says, with regard to what God's done, He's not just created. This isn't some theist view of a God who made this world and steps back and says, He'll just let it work out on its own. He's involved in creation. He's been patient. God knows what it feels like to be rejected. God knows what it feels like to have a son killed. God knows what it feels like to have a world overwhelmingly say, thanks but no thanks. We know that You've graciously offered us every perfect gift You could possibly offer, but we'll figure out something better because we're strong enough and we're smart enough and we're capable enough. And despite that, consider the patience of God. This world may be busy, but I'm telling you, God slowed the game down long enough to give attention to each one of us, despite our iniquity and sin. He's called time out. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Not out of necessity, because someone demanded it, but as a result of His own gracious will. He's offered us this opportunity. That's the God you're not sure about. That's the God represented by this altar that you've put over here in the marketplace in case you've left out a God among the hundreds that you're already worshiping. He says, that's what God's done, and that's what God is doing. I love that adverb. He's now declaring. How, Paul? Through the proclamation of the Word. It's not just something Paul demonstrates. Hey, maybe if I walk around Athens and I'm nice to people, I change a chariot wheel every now and then, you know, I give somebody a drink of water, I talk to them about how life's going. Those are good things, as we've already talked about in this brief series, but notice that he talks specifically to them, not only about what God has done, but what he is doing, and verse 31, what He will do. Jesus makes it clear that the Son of Man didn't know the day nor the hour, but notice what Paul says about the Father concerning that wonderful day that we're all anticipating. That day's been set, according to verse 31. He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. My New American Standard capitalizes man because I know who that man is. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, it's the Christ who sits on the throne and separates the sheep on the right from the goats on the left through a man whom He appointed. And not only has He designated this the man, where's the proof? Well, this is what causes some to sneer. You know, I think apologists often think about the deity of Christ, and they look at a couple of things as foundational to any support of the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, namely the eyewitness testimony and the nature of the resurrection. But I want to recommend to you that as Paul stood there on Mars Hill and reasoned with them concerning the nature of our God, there's a third proof. He doesn't have to mention it because it's the one standing there talking. What did Paul his whole life been taught about the nature of God? As he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one." And here's a man who has encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. As Jesus spoke from that bright light in Aramaic, as Paul recalls after Acts 9 and Acts 22 and in Acts 26, and Paul says, He is God. He is divine. He is the one who has established. He's the one who has furnished the proof in that He was raised from the dead. And I know that we're skeptical. I know that in a world that's anti-supernatural, we just assume that if we haven't seen someone raised from the dead, it's impossible. If we haven't seen someone walk on water, it couldn't have happened. But Paul says to the eyes of faith, it's happened. And that God is the God who's interested in you. That's the God who desires salvation. that you know he's interested in you. So what? We know this passage so well. I love Acts 17. So what? I think it's important to know that a person can be very religious. I'm not pointing fingers, but have you ever met someone, maybe we struggle with this some, that lives by the mantra, if it's new, it's true. Whatever's the newest, whatever's the hottest discussion out there, whatever people are clamoring about, I'm interested in that. It's the church of what's happening now. And if we're not careful, we can go to either extreme and ignore the new or worship the new. And I think you're in the context here of a city where people are caught up in their tradition and in their culture and in their expectations. And here is the God of heaven who's been active in their midst day after day, year after year, and they don't know God. We love talking about religion. We love struggling over difficult religious questions. We love sitting around and picking seed. That's in the background of what they call Paul, the old seed picker. But are we righteous? Are we committed individually, not only to speaking what needs to be spoken, but allowing God to transform us by the renewing of our mind into what He desires for us to be? It's possible to be religious and to meet every tradition and to know the whole Bible backwards and forwards and yet not be connected to our Lord Jesus. And here's an opportunity to be reminded that the God that Paul represented on Mars Hill 2,000 years ago nearly is the God this very night who still calls us to a right standing with Him. I want to also remind us that any box we try to put God in is too small. You know, maybe sometimes we try to limit God's power. These Athenians thought they had it all nailed down. They've got every base covered, every idol prepared. And one of the things I think experience teaches us is that God is even bigger than we thought He was. God's even better than we thought He was. Hey, James says, when you pray, pray in faith without any doubting. Don't be like that person tossed to and fro by every careless wave of doctrine. Don't be double-minded and unstable. That's the language James used in James 1, well before we get to the pure and undefiled religion part of that chapter. Because James recognizes that God has delimited Himself. There are some things God can't do. He can't be tempted. He cannot lie. He's made those claims clear because it's against His very nature. But perhaps part of our problem is we doubt the power of God. We pray and somewhere there's that little voice saying, that can't happen. Medically, that can't happen. Well, doctors have been proven wrong. We pray, well, you know, maybe this will happen. And these Athenians were learning firsthand that this foreigner that walks into town talking about a God they had not heard about, they're able to see through the works of His life. They're able to see through the fruit of the Spirit. They're able to see through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that their God was false and their box was too small. And maybe it's time we be reminded tonight that God is powerful and compassionate even when other people aren't. Let's not manipulate that. When teaching, we try to meet people where they are and get them to Jesus. I'm so thankful we learned something about Paul's methodology. Paul can rebuke and reprove and exhort. He uses that language not only to describe what we ought to do. Remember Elymas on the Isle of Patmos, struck blind for mocking Paul? Remember other occasions in the ministry of Paul where he rebuked people to the face whose fruit was evident? But Paul understood his audience here. And he saw an opportunity not to give them false compliments. I think in Acts 17, verse 22, some translations there, instead of saying, I observe that you're very, very religious, I think incorrectly translate this, I see that you're very superstitious, which almost sounds like an insult. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, hey, I see that you're interested in religion. Let me tell you about God and what He's done in my life. And what He's done for all people everywhere. Meeting them where they were. Like that eunuch in Acts 8, the question Philip asked was very simple. Do you understand what you're reading? Let me tell you about that God. Let me tell you about that Savior. I think it also reminds us that every time the Word of God is taught, there are responses. We've talked about this, maybe not publicly, although I think you see that in Acts 17. Did Paul quit and go home when some people sneer? When people mock what he'll describe in 1 Corinthians 15 as foundational to the Christian faith? No. He expected that. He served a Savior who was despised and rejected. He understood that when light shines in the darkness, there are going to be people who don't want to have anything to do with that. But he kept on serving and preaching, and you see in the very next chapter how he goes and he plants the church in Corinth on the second missionary journey, which ends up being probably the congregation he was closest to other than the church at Ephesus throughout the rest of his ministry. And I just want to encourage you tonight, if you're talking with someone about the Lord, maybe a spouse or a child or a parent or a coworker or a classmate or a colleague, whatever that relationship, if you're like those women in 1 Peter 3:1-7 who are trying to show that loved one the love of Christ and sometimes trying to win them without a word, that's a lonely place to be sometimes and a frustrating place to be sometimes. And in the midst of this busy world, like that game, that college football game we started by using that illustration from, I know some of you are ready for a timeout, a water break. You're tired and you're wondering, when's somebody going to ask me how I'm doing? Well, consider this, that question. And consider what Paul says in Acts 17, a firm answer with regard to the character of God who desires that everything be okay in your life. I get too busy. I get too caught up in my stuff, my projects. I'm a deadline guy. And if I'm not careful, I've got a list of deadlines on my Google Calendar and in my head and a world full of people around me who need to know Jesus. And this isn't a guilt trip for you. It's a guilt trip for me. Something I got to think about. Sometimes I just got to stop. I just got to close that computer and calendar and give attention to the needs of other people. So tonight, let's call time out. And let's recognize that there are some people on the field who are tired and bruised and for whatever reason, struggling in faith. And tonight, let's be reminded of the fact that it's possible to be very religious without pursuing righteousness. And for those of us who want to represent our Lord Jesus, let's understand that it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. We are the messengers. And if someone rejects the truth, we keep on trying to share that with love to those around us. But whether we're in a church building or the marketplace or the academy, we have an opportunity. Just like Jesus says his purpose in Luke 19:10 was to seek and save the lost. Give attention to those around us who are in need. Those needs are all around us, not just out there. In here. Aren't you thankful that God's interested in you? That in the name of Jesus, the Christian can get the attention of our God through prayer. That anyone can respond to the gospel of Christ, His grace and faith, and you have God's attention. There's nothing more beautiful than a baptism. I don't need a dramatic recreation of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus because I get a more dramatic picture of that in a baptism than I'll ever see in a passion play. Because in that moment, I see someone die to sin and be buried with Christ and be raised to walk in a new life. And I know that that's the beginning of something new that only they can step out of. In disobeying the will of God in a persistent manner and turning away from God's will to pursue their own will. If you're a Christian tonight, let's make sure that we're pursuing God's will. If you're not yet a child of God, know tonight that even if we're too busy sometimes to give attention to the needs of those around us, God's given you His attention. He has sacrificed for us so that we can have a right standing with Him. Don't be afraid to call on your brothers and sisters to pursue the God who's pursued you. That's what He desires. As in the midst of a world that loves religion, for those who want to pursue something more, namely a righteous relationship with Him. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters. But I'm even more thankful for a God who by His grace has offered us this opportunity through His Son, Jesus. Tonight I pray that we'll respond to Him as He's responded to us as we stand to sing together.